Good morning. So in my late 20s and early 30s, I experienced what I would come to understand to be a series of mystical revelations, what 14th century mystic Julian of Norwich calls showings of the divine. These showings began for me during 3 years of successive pregnancy losses and spanned the course of several years, near the end of which I was able to carry 2 full-term pregnancies, the first with our adopted daughter, Mei Ling, who is now 15 years old, and the second with our biological daughter, Sophia, who is now 14 years old. It was in the context of these very embodied experiences of loss of life and its renewal, of miscarriage and gestation, that these showings revealed themselves to me. And the significance of this has not been lost on me, for the form in which the divine presented itself to me was unmistakably female. This female face or aspect of the divine, what some, for lack of a better word, call the goddess aspect, revealed itself to me during this time, cloaked in what I would later learn to be her most ancient and intriguing forms, which I'll unpack a bit later. She came as a spring tempest, fierce winds and pounding rains outside the window pane of my doctor's office in May 2000. A spring storm that mirrored, with empathetic knowing, the tumult raging within my own body, laying low yet another pregnancy, my third pregnancy, as the storm outside the window lay low the spring flowers. She visited me, together with my spouse Eric, as a blue heron, our marriage totem, appearing to us during a walk along the mill race in February 2003, hours before we beheld our first ultrasound image of an active and living fetus, soon to become our Sophia. She showed herself to me as a pair of mourning doves, weathering an early summer storm together on our back deck post, a showing which invited trust during a turbulent and uncertain time in our pregnancy with Sophia and in our adoption of Mei Ling. And she appeared to me as a loaf of bread, the bread of life, tucked beneath a cloth in a small round basket and presented to me in a dream one night as my daughter, Mei Ling. One of the most memorable of these showings took place on my 30th birthday, January 6, 2002. This was several years after my first pregnancy loss and just days after my spouse, Eric, and I decided to adopt a daughter from China. This particular showing came in the form of a birthday card, which you see up here, from a coworker who had not yet caught word of our decision to adopt. My eyes widened and my gut lurched when I opened the card and beheld a trinity of unfurled butterflies overlapping Chinese characters for joy, well-being, and abundance. For in addition to being one of the most ancient images of the female face of God, a fact I would discover only later, the butterfly had come in prior months to symbolize freedom and transformation for me. I had been reading Sue Monk Kidd's spiritual memoir titled When the Heart Waits, in which Kidd compares the process of spiritual development to the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly by way of the chrysalis. Through reading this book, I had come to identify the release, freedom, and strength generated by our decision to adopt as features of my enlarged and mature butterfly self, newly born from its chrysalis of death and despair. Just as I had identified the bitterness, anger, and resentment generated by our successive pregnancy losses as features of my hungry, primal, and raw caterpillar self, an aspect of my spirit needing to be transformed. So the fact that this birthday card revealed such personal and transpersonal symbols of transformation, the butterfly, atop Chinese characters of blessing from my soon-to-be daughter's homeland of China, and all unknown to the sender of the card, felt deeply meaningful to me. I experienced it as an external affirmation or mirroring of my internal metamorphosis and release. The outer symbols of the butterflies and Chinese characters resonating mysteriously and powerfully with my inner experience of renewal that came with our decision to adopt. If you provide justice for those without parents, declares the prophet Isaiah, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the midday. Then shall your ancient ruins be rebuilt if you pour yourself out for the least of these. My ancient ruins indeed were being rebuilt through our decision to adopt. This was the revelation. This was the showing. This the epiphany. As I searched and struggled over the years to understand and assimilate these mystical experiences, to approach them as symbolic and revelatory, I was astounded to discover, as mentioned earlier, that these transpersonal images meeting, mirroring, and companioning my personal experiences of loss, transformation, and renewal, the butterflies, the doves, the blue heron, the loaf of bread, the spring storm, stand as some of the most ancient metaphors for the female aspect of God. Images stretching back 5 to 10,000 years ago, appearing variously as engravings on sacred pots, seen, for example, in this Neolithic butterfly goddess found in a temple in Greece, as statues belonging to sacred precincts, seen in these Mycenaean bird goddesses and in this Anatolian dove goddess, which looks a lot like the later Jewish concept of the Shekinah, which is the presence of God hovering over us. And also seen in Egyptian or in mythological goddesses or holy women of ancient civilizations, seen here in the Greek Psyche, whose name means both soul and butterfly, which is Ashley's image of God growing up. Seen also in the Hebrew Chokmah, or woman wisdom, who in the book of Proverbs associates herself with the loaf of bread. Come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed, she invites her followers. Seen in the Sumerian goddess of spring rains, Inanna, who says of herself, I step onto the heavens and the rain rains down. Or in the image of the ensemble of Babylonian women lamenting outside the tomb of their beloved, Tammuz, wetting the ground with their tears, weeping him into resurrection, as their story goes, as the spring rains weep the dry, barren ground into its yearly renewal. These are images known not for their gender, but for their ability, laid on female form, to unite the dove and water bird, uniting earth, water, and sky, to transform the caterpillar, metamorphosizing into the butterfly, to nourish the bread, sustaining the body as well as the power of wisdom, and to resurrect the spring rain and tears of lament, bringing renewal out of the dry and frozen ground of winter and death. The fact that the ancient mind conceived of this female aspect of God to be a transformative, nourishing, regenerating, and unitive power is picked up by Episcopal priest and scholar Cynthia Bergeau, who calls this theological reality, especially as seen in Jewish wisdom literature, the alchemical feminine. The alchemical feminine. For the term alchemical, which is a medieval term, refers at once to transformation of metal into gold, to unification of disparate elements into a single compound, and to the production of an elixir or medicinal potion for generating and nourishing everlasting life. Transformation, unification, nourishment, the alchemical feminine. Bergeau finds the classic job description of this alchemical feminine to be laid out beautifully in the Jewish wisdom writing called the Wisdom of Solomon, which is an intertestamental piece of literature covering the periods between the Old and New Testaments and found in Orthodox and Catholic Bibles. It is a reading that has guided our work on Mary Magdalene and that forms the entry point of our study. So Kim Stuckey and Eric Yorty will be sharing that reading with you now.
What is wisdom? What is wisdom?
She is intelligent, holy, unique, subtle.
Flowing, transparent, and pure.
She is distinct, invulnerable, good.
Keen, irresistible, and gracious.
She is humane, faithful, sure, calm.
All-powerful, all-seeing.
And available to all who are intelligent, pure,
and altogether simple.
She is the mobility of all movement.
She is the transparent nothing that pervades all things.
She is the breath of God. A clear emanation of divine glory.
No impurity can stain her.
She is God's spotless mirror, reflecting eternal light.
And the image of divine goodness.
Although she is one,
she does all things
without leaving herself.
She renews all things. Generation after generation, she slips into holy souls, making them friends of God and prophets.
So in the Christian tradition, Jesus has long been understood to be the image, or an image, or the image of the alchemical feminine, or wisdom incarnate. He who became wisdom for us, as Paul describes him in 1 Corinthians. He who transforms water into wine, who heals the sick, feeds the 5,000, revives the dead, and unites heaven and earth. Jesus has become the bread, the dove, the living water. Jesus has become wisdom for us. But not only does Jesus become wisdom for us, he, like the caterpillar metamorphosizing into the butterfly, allows this transformative force, this alchemical feminine that he channels for others, to be channeled for him. To act upon him and transform him in his own suffering, his own loss, his own grief, and his own death, seen in the betrayal, crucifixion, and burial scenes of Holy Week. Jesus allows this alchemical feminine to act in him by yielding to it when it presents itself, by opening himself to it, and by trusting in its power to anoint, to companion, and to revive. Into your hands I commend my spirit, Jesus calls out, in full submission to the restorative power before taking his last breath on the cross. And in the same way, we steadfastly abide by our loved ones in their sickness, in their loss, in their grief, and in their dying, be it a child, a parent, a spouse, a sibling, a friend. In the same way, we hold them in our arms, wet them with our tears, clip their toenails, massage their hands, anoint them with oil, sit with them coloring, surround them with singing. There is someone who abides with Jesus in his suffering and in his dying. Her name is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene's presence at all the events of Holy Week, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, is unanimously attested in all four Gospels. In the four separate oral histories and distinct communities and traditions that give rise to the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mary Magdalene is named explicitly in each Gospel as the one who stays present from beginning to end, eclipsing even Jesus' mother, who was named to be present at some of the events, but not all of them. So let's take a look at these. The crucifixion. All four Gospels, Mary, Mark, Luke, and John, either directly mention or allude to the fact that Mary Magdalene was present at the crucifixion, either observing at a distance with a group of other women or standing prominently at the foot of the cross, which is Jesus' deathbed. Standing by the cross, writes John, were Jesus' mother, Mary, Mary's sister, and Mary Magdalene. The three of them, the mother, the aunt, Mary Magdalene, standing by the cross, up close and personal, holding Jesus' eyes, listening to his cry, catching his last breath. The three of them channeling this alchemical feminine for Jesus, even as he channeled it for them during his life, even as we channel it for our own children, our own spouses, our own beloveds, holding them in their dying, wetting their lips in their thirst, standing powerless next to them in their suffering, not running away. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also specify that Mary Magdalene was witness to the entombment or burial of Jesus, usually as part of a small group of women who go to the tomb to check out where Jesus' body had been placed and where the tomb was so that they could return the next day to anoint his body. And while Mark and Luke explain the why of this feminine presence at the burial, Matthew, in one brief sentence, emphasizes the act of witnessing, pure and simple. Joseph of Arimathea took down the body, wrapped it in a cloth, laid it in a tomb, rolled a stone in front of the door, and departed. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary remained sitting by the tomb. A powerful, mysterious energy of presence, an icon of steadfast love, compelling because of the absence of any mention of leaving. Joseph of Arimathea departs. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary remain sitting by the tomb, as one does for a beloved when everyone else has gone home after the funeral. You remain sitting by the tomb, visiting day after day, year after year. Not only is Mary Magdalene named unanimously to be present at the burial and crucifixion, she is also identified again in all four Gospels as the first witness to Jesus' resurrection. Sometimes she's accompanied by one or two other women, and in one account, John's account, she is by herself in the garden, alone with Jesus. She is also identified by all four Gospels as the first to announce the resurrection publicly, which is the working definition of an apostle. That is, to use Mary Oliver's words, pay attention, be astonished, tell about it. Giving Mary Magdalene the title, which was coined by Thomas Aquinas, Apostle to the Apostles. And it all makes sense since she's been there all along, paying attention, standing by Jesus' deathbed, sitting next to his tomb, weeping like spring rain on dry ground, sending forth her wisdom presence, being astonished by what she sees, going to tell. Mary Magdalene is there at the crucifixion. Mary Magdalene is there at the entombment. Mary Magdalene is there at the resurrection and the 3 days in between. When one of the 12, Judas, betrays Jesus, Mary Magdalene remains by his side. When Peter, the rock on whom the church is built, denies knowing Jesus not once, not twice, but 3 times, Mary Magdalene remains committed. When Pilate sends Jesus to his death, causing Jesus' disciples to run and hide for their own lives, to lock themselves up in fear and trembling, Mary Magdalene does not flee. She stays present, perhaps full of her own fear and trembling, perhaps risking her own life as Jesus risked his, but still staying present. Both of them wagering their very lives on the promise that love is stronger than death. Did Jesus die alone and abandoned? No. There was at least one who accompanied him through the whole thing, as one does with a beloved, as I have seen so many of you do with your beloveds, dwelling in the shadows with them through whatever trials they face, sitting there day after day after day after long day, a demonstration, as Cynthia Bergeau writes, either of the deepest human love or the highest spiritual understanding, perhaps both. A love and understanding we also see at the beginning of Holy Week, in fact, as its opening act, when an unidentified woman, whom Christian tradition remembers to be Mary Magdalene, which we'll talk about during second hour, appears out of nowhere, interrupting a private dinner party where Jesus is in attendance, bearing a jar of precious ointment and costly oil called nard. While the specific details differ from gospel to gospel, all four agree that this woman approaches Jesus at the dinner table and begins to anoint his feet or head, wetting them with her tears, wiping them with her hair, soaking him with love, and causing outrage among the dinner guests. What is she doing? This is expensive stuff she's pouring out, like, all over the place. She should have kept it bottled up, sold it, and given the money to the poor. This is such a waste. And if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know who is touching her and what kind of woman she is, because she is a sinner. But Jesus, he receives the anointing. He opens himself to the interruption. He takes this uncontrolled and uncontrollable outpouring of love into his own body, thereby becoming the anointed one. Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one. And as much as Jesus' followers would have wished for this anointing to be an official one, delivered by the proper religious authorities who would proclaim him to be the Davidic Messiah or the Davidic King, the fact is that Jesus became the Messiah by the hands, tears, perfume, and touch of a woman remembered to be Mary Magdalene. An action foreshadowed in the anointing of the king by his beloved, the Shulamite, in the Old Testament love song, the Song of Songs. When the king was at his table, my nard gave off its fragrance, the Shulamite proclaims. An action Jesus himself interprets to be an anointing for death. An anointing so profound that it more than compensates for the fact that the oil or nard was costly. Leave her alone, Jesus says. Leave her alone. I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in all the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What she has done will be told in memory of her. What has she done? What she has done is to proclaim with her actions of love, with her outpouring of self, with her standing close to suffering and dying and not leaving, that this kingdom will not take place in the domain of political or religious power, not even in the domain of being known, being recognized, or being titled. But this kingdom that Mary Magdalene and Jesus usher in together, this kingdom takes place in the realm of love, of shadowed love, of love standing next to the cross and sitting next to the tomb, of love sitting on the bathroom floor next to your child who is vomiting from all the chemo treatments, of love standing by the bedside of a beloved who is dying, of love waiting for those test results, of love guiding inner transformation, of love never, ever leaving. Mary Magdalene sends Jesus forth to the cross, wearing the unction of her love. On Easter morning, Jesus awakens to the same fragrance as she arrives at the tomb with her spices and perfumes. Indeed, Jesus has been held by this love throughout his entire passage, from life to death to regeneration. As Bruce Chilton, scholar of early Christianity and Judaism, succinctly summarizes, Mary Magdalene connects death and resurrection. And this Magdalenic power to connect death with resurrection, to unite the realms of joy and sorrow, to nourish and sustain with the bread of wisdom, is the very face of God that revealed itself to me nearly 20 years ago, when I experienced my own loss, my own grief, and my own regeneration. The spring rain weeping with me, the butterfly encouraging me, the doves emboldening me, the loaf of bread promised to me. Indeed, when I finally could claim the courage to trust that what would meet me on this other side of my despair, on the other side of being hungry and raw, on the other side of the chrysalis tomb, was not the end of life itself, but the awakening to a new form of life, the adoption of a child. When I could claim this courage, butterflies emerged atop blessings of joy, well-being, and abundance. If it is indeed Mary Magdalene who connects death and resurrection, then it is Mary Magdalene who showed herself to me nearly 20 years ago. Or perhaps it's simply the energy, the alchemical feminine she left behind and summoned me to step into amid the loss and grief. After all, she is known to reveal herself to those who receive her interruptions, who take in her bit of chaos, and who open themselves to the wager that love is stronger than death. Maybe she is revealing herself to you too. Wherever the good news is proclaimed through all the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.